Last week we were looking at a prayer in Daniel's prayer as he came to recognize that the 70 years of captivity was approaching its conclusion, and without it telling us anywhere, it seems apparent that Daniel knew that there was a requirement for the nation to confess their sins so that this 70 year of captivity could come to a conclusion. And so we looked at Daniel's prayer last week. It's what, 9? Early part of 9? Yeah, I think it was the early part of 9. Anyway, this week we want to look at a similar type prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1. And if you have the handout, it has all the verses in the New American Standard on it. And kind of broken down somewhat. In Nehemiah chapter 1. Hi, Carolyn. Yeah, I have to adjust my... That's fine. You can sit wherever you want to. We can all move over there. And So what, Caroline? I mean. So, and all this was so you wouldn't disturb us, is that right? Okay, that's what I thought. I just wanted to be sure I was clear on that. So, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah apparently, was born in captivity. He'd been raised in outside of Jerusalem. Perhaps it, you know, he's never been to Jerusalem, but that's nevertheless the home country, the home city, and he's tied up, in it. He has great concerns for it, and so there's someone that's been to Jerusalem is coming back, and Nehemiah asks questions. So tell me about Jerusalem. What's going on? And say, well, the walls still haven't been rebuilt, and it's hard for us to relate to walls because we don't have cities that have walls around them. But the main thing the main thing to think about with walls in a city is that walls give a city security. And so without walls, that city is insecure. Without walls, that city is vulnerable. There's something lacking. There's something incomplete. And so Nehemiah hears that the walls still aren't there. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. You know, prosperity's happened, but not the completion of the city. So, as last week where we looked at Daniel looking at coming upon the 70 years of captivity, well, the 70 years of captivity are over, and things with the city have been redone. The temples, you know, there's been work on the temple. There's been various things happening. And there's been returns to Jerusalem, but there's still not a completion there. There's still something lacking. And Nehemiah reacts very strongly to this news, and it launches him into this prayer. And so with his great concern about Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah's prayer. And we notice at the very end of it that he includes a statement that brings other people into this prayer. So it's not, it seems to me anyway, that it's not like this should be seen as a one-time prayer. But that's not necessarily to say that, you know, all of this wouldn't have been prayed at one time. But that this is also representative, or at least representative, of prayers that took place over a long period of time. And we know from when Nehemiah got the news to when we go into the next chapter that it's about a six-month period. So this is an ongoing prayer, and it most likely because of his statement toward the end where he says that there were others, that the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants, that others were involved in this. So You know, Nehemiah probably had recruited other people to be praying about this same issue. But, you know, but the intensity of the prayer. So we want to just kind of read through it, kind of as we did last week, talking about aspects of it. It's not so much looking at Nehemiah, not trying to study Nehemiah. There'll be some things that we might be of interest in, but we're really focusing on the prayer and the aspects of the prayer and what that tells us about prayer and how that breaks down into looking at, you know, just prayer in general. He starts off and he says, "When I heard these words," and so that was be all the things about the city still in ruin. He said, "I sat down and wept and mourned." And we see this very deliberate part here. We saw this with Daniel, very similar. He says, "I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days. I was fasting and praying." So he has these two aspects going on here. He was fasting and was praying. You know, he's already had the weeping and the mourning, but this seems to be at the same time. You know, "I was fasting and praying." And then he says, "It's before the God of heaven." So he uses this you know, vehicle to name God. You know, I mean, the God of heaven. What do you think of when you hear a phrase like that? You know, what comes to mind? God of heaven.
Big.
In control. Okay. Okay. There's a sense of supreme, you know, big supremacy. You know, I mean, he's up, the God of heaven. I mean, it's like the God of the universe, the God of all, you know. Yeah. And I think there is that sense of, you know, especially in a time when there were various gods that were isolated. You know, people, there were lots of gods in various cultures. But most of those gods related to certain things. You know, the God of the sun, the God of this, the God of the rain, the God of fertility, the various gods. But a broader sense, I think, is related to the God of heaven. Verse 5, he says, "I said, I beseech you." So he's coming to God, you know, "I beg you, I urge you, I, you know, implore upon you, O Lord God of heaven." And so he goes back to this phrase, God of heaven, but now it's, you know, "Oh Lord God of heaven." And then he gives some further descriptions of God. "The great and awesome God who preserves." So he's the God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God. But he's also a God that preserves things. And here's the two things that he specifically is credited with preserving here. The covenant. Now this wouldn't be any covenant, but he's surely referring to a covenant between this great God and the nation Israel, and loving kindness. He preserves the covenant, and he preserves loving kindness. Now, one that preserves the covenant, that seems pretty, you know, simple to think of. You preserve a covenant, but you preserve loving kindness. That's a little different concept. Loving kindness was a word that sometime, you know, maybe, you know, the idea of loyal love, loyalty love. It's kind of a hard word to really pin down. It's a very common word in the Old Testament, hesed, and a very important word. But he says he preserves the covenant and loving kindness. And it's probably both, but at least the loving kindness, but it's probably both talking about the covenant and loving kindness, for those who love him and keep his commandments. Yeah, and because you're saying the covenant, and I don't know if it'd be the covenant of love myself. I, you know, because I'm not sure what the covenant of love is. Yeah, yeah, and the loving, the loyalty love, and so that would probably be a little easier to see the concept of. But if you remember, this was very similar in Daniel. This idea of those who love him and keep his commandments. That was connected with the covenant. And there is that aspect. most of those covenants, especially like the Abraham covenant, they were unconditional. The covenant is only conditioned upon God, but the covenant carries with it or has with it this sense of responsibility for people to be obedient. But the covenant wasn't dependent upon their, it wasn't conditioned upon that. But yet, that's an outgrowth of it. But we see this continuing thing. What's expected of people? To love God, to keep His commandments. And then this part we saw in this, we talked about this last week. We saw it in Daniel, we see it in the Psalmist. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. It's interesting, Daniel used the same thing of saying eyes as Nehemiah does here. And then it's to hear the prayer. It's not to see a prayer. And so I'm not, you know, you kind of wonder. Yeah. You know, I was going to say, is it in that sense of, where I'm not positive you're really paying attention to me unless you look up and, you know, and these kinds of things. but he said, hear. To hear the prayer of your servant. And it's interesting, which I am praying. but it's right now. It's going on right now, God. I am praying before you day and night. So we see from this, that's one of those indications. While this may be a single prayer in one sense, it is also a representative prayer of something that's taking place on more days than one. Because he's been praying this, and I think this is the essence of this prayer is being repeated over many months. I'm praying it day and night. And he goes on and shows us that his prayer is on behalf. This is an intercession. I'm praying on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. So this prayer is in behalf of somebody. Nehemiah said, I'm here to intercede. And then he tells us exactly what he's doing in this intercession, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. And then he gets a little more specific. He says, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And so he says, we've sinned. It's not just them. It's me and my father's house. We've acted corruptly, and specifically, we failed to keep the commandments, statutes, ordinances. He doesn't tell us anything specific, though. I mean, we don't know that there's anything in particular that he's talking about. With Daniel, when we're looking at that, we could see that they went into captivity because of disobedience, because of rebellion. And so there would have been a little more specific things that Daniel could have been referring to. Here, that captivity's over, but yet there's some consequences that's ongoing. And even though there's been a restoration back, people back, it's not all complete. And why isn't it? Well, a lot of that is a lack of faith, a lot of devotion of people to do the things that they should have done when back there. So is he specifically talking about what's occurred in Jerusalem? Is he talking in a more general sense? He doesn't say, I don't know that we know that. But we do see this sense of, confession. And confessing, as Daniel did, for somebody beyond. He's not just saying, I've done something, but he's including others. Daniel was actually praying for people that went way back before him. And in some sense, Nehemiah seems to be doing this because he says, I and my father's house. He continues and he says, remember the word which you commanded your Moses servant. And then he goes into this promise. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And so here was a part of the same kind of thing that we saw with Daniel, is that the God has told them back in Deuteronomy If you're not faithful, then there will be these consequences. And one of the consequences when it, you know, there's these kind of cycles of consequences, and when it gets to the really big one is the nation is overthrown and people are scattered. But God also said when that occurs, if you return to me and you keep my commandments, you do them, and he says, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there. I will bring them to the place where I've chosen to call my name to dwell. Well, Nehemiah seems to be doing, two things at once here. Maybe is one is he's identifying with this this curse and this promise, recognizing that that there's an obligation for them to repent and come back. But also this place that he's going to gather these people back is Jerusalem. And there has been a gathering of people back to Jerusalem. So there's a part of this is being fulfilled, but yet Jerusalem is not what it should be. Jerusalem is still not secure. And so if other people are going to come back, there's a need in Jerusalem. He moves on, he says, they are, he's talking about these people gathering back, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So just as we looked last week, Daniel doing the same thing. By the way, God, these are your people, as Moses had done back from the very beginning when God said, this is a rebellious people, we need to get rid of all of them and start over. Moses says, wait a minute, Lord, you can't do that because they're your people. And Nehemiah is saying that, these are your servants. They're your people. But beyond that, you redeemed them. Now, redemption here is not, when we think of redemption, it is a very much that part of freeing someone. But it's beyond that because you're buying somebody out of something, which means they're God's possession. So this redemption also shows is another formal way of saying they're your people, your servants, you're the one that purchased them. But this redemption here was by his great power and his strong hand. And then Nehemiah moves on. He says, O Lord, I beseech you. So very much at the beginning he started off, he said in verse 5, I beseech you. And then very similar, may your ear be attentive. But specifically here it says, to the prayer of your servant. If we saw this before, verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. So it's the same thing here, to the prayer of your servant. But then he adds something that's new, and the prayer of your servants. So there's an additional somebody praying here, an additional group, but it's plural. So that, to me, suggests that Nehemiah has recruited a prayer group during this time period. It's not just that Nehemiah is praying about it. He's recruited other people that over this period of months have been praying about this also. And these others that are praying, these servants, they delight to revere your name. Now, Nehemiah has done... go back and kind of break this up in sections and give titles. What would you say Nehemiah has done at this point? I mean, the prayer starts in verse 5. Verse 4 tells us the setting. Verse 5 starts the prayer. So verse 5, if you were going to give a title to it or description, what is verse 5?
Adoration.
Okay. The Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves. Okay. Anything else? Verse 6, 7, what's that section? He definitely has a part of it, because he says in that one part, confessing the sin, so it's very definitely a confession. I'm not sure what we do with verse 6. Not sure. We don't have too many sections where we say, let your ear be attentive. Lord, pay attention to me. We Not too many of our model prayers teach us, to chastise God almost. Say, wake up, listen to me. Begging, getting his attention. So I'm not sure what comes. Verse 8 and 9, what's that? Remind him of promise. So you could be in a sense of promise claiming, affirmation, scriptures or something there about, he's looking at who God has declared himself to be, how God has revealed himself. There's something about, these are truths. What about verse 10? It's kind of hard to. Yeah, it's a hard one to, because he's definitely, it's the others. It's a kind of an affirmation because it's, they are your servants, your people. It's this sense of, talking about the importance of this whole group. A little different there. Verse 11 goes back to almost restarting the prayer. Because it's, Lord, I beseech you. And once again, it's, get your attention. And this is the prayer. And it's not just me that's praying, but this is the prayer of all of us. And in the last two verses, or the last two lines here, that's the request. All of this, if you would, but here's the request. The request is what? It's twofold. Make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man. Well, who's the servant? When Nehemiah's praying here, he's talking about himself, surely, isn't he? Make me successful today. And the man is then the key of who he's going to be saying. And if we read the next chapter, the beginning, it would seem certain that the man, this man, is the present king. Okay. Yeah, that's the very last sentence. And I think it is that transition into, I didn't put it in because it's after the prayer. That transition tells us a few things about Nehemiah right there. It's really important. It's pretty clear who the man is with that transition. And it also shows us that he naturally has an audience with the king. And he's a person of responsibility. Now, cupbearer, and you're probably all aware, but I mean, just the term, in our, that sounds like a waiter. But the cupbearer was much more than that. The cupbearer was someone that was in charge of the wine, and in a fairly safe environment, then that is just a steward. But if one is paranoid, or if one has reason to be paranoid, that people might poison you, then people that taste the wine and taste the food are very important. And obviously, if you don't trust the person that's doing that, then you haven't gained much by having somebody do that. So he's in a pretty significant position. And so he's saying, make your servant successful and have compassion. Grant him compassion for that. So this king would have compassion on Nehemiah, and Nehemiah would have success in relationship to the king. Well, as we look in the next chapter, we'll see that that what it's about is that Nehemiah has planned for Jerusalem. And so the success is that the king would interact favorably with Nehemiah's deal and have compassion for him. But he's still a servant, and that gets into the next chapter, this whole thing of just because you are in the presence of the king doesn't mean you're in a position to make a request. We have very little appreciation for that in our society. I mean, it's not, we don't have kings, and we don't, we might understand that if somehow you were in a position to meet the president, that it's not appropriate etiquette to make a request of him, at that moment, unless he's invited you to do so or something. We might understand something about etiquette, but big deal. So it's not proper. This is my one chance. I'm going to ask him, my brother's in jail. I want you to pardon him, and the worst that's going to happen is the Secret Service is going to push you out of the way and move on. Well, that's not what the worst is here. The worst here is that you're decapitated. It's sort of pretty significant. So so his prayers, has everything to do with what he started. His prayer is very precise that the king is in the position to grant these favors. But why would the king do that? I'm concerned about Jerusalem. God has arranged it in such a way that this king in a human sense, is a sovereign over Jerusalem, and I have this proximity to him. But why would he do this? The only way it's going to happen is, Lord, if you make me successful, Lord, if you grant me compassion. And of course, on a human level, when you look at it, it's just Nehemiah got a chance to talk to King like Nehemiah, and King said, sure, I'm in a good mood today, go ahead and do it. But Nehemiah saw it totally different. It was all God working behind the scenes. But anyway, another prayer, but when we look at the prayer, we see these little components. We don't see the neat picture that we often come up when we come up with models of prayer. We say acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and I'm not saying anything negative about that. We come up with these little things to help us in prayer, and then it's perfectly fine. But when we look at some of these prayers, we don't find them so neat. We see them much more interactive. As we looked at last week, is, Daniel kept coming back to that confession thing. It was like, a spiral as he went through it. Because that was the big thing last week. The big thing in Daniel's prayer was confession. That was the whole thing. God, we're coming to the point where the 70 years of captivity is up. The whole issue was confession. Here, and I don't want to say preliminaries, but in one sense, all of this is laying a foundation for a two-line request. But there are some things that are necessary to make that request. One is that proper, that recognition of who God is. And then there is this sense that something has happened. The reason we're in this situation, the reason Jerusalem is and the condition it's in is because of sin. And Nehemiah confesses that in behalf of others. So we see very much this intercession. Even at the very end is a very specific prayer request for Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah as a servant that's going to be able to help Jerusalem. But even before that, we see Nehemiah interceding in behalf of others, even in the sense of confession. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions?
I kind of raised an eyebrow when I thought you said at the end of verse 6 when he was praying for past people, that have gone off or not.
Well, he says, I and my father's house have sinned. So father's house would probably be relatives. And so it could be, not praying for them, but confessing sin, saying, we've done it. That sense that those that went before sinned, and there's still that consequence in our lives, and so taking that in the sense of confession. We saw Daniel do that last week, that the 70 years of captivity, in one sense, because Daniel didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, he was a kid when this all started. I mean, it wasn't Daniel's sins that caused the country to go into captivity. But yet Daniel takes that and says, you know, he identifies with that, and you know, those that, you know, were before us, and you know, myself, you know, we confess our sins. So there's that recognition of sin. So not in the sense of praying for the people, but identifying with those people in the sense of confessing their sins. Yeah. I think
there you go.
And I think there are, you know, some of those that are appropriate. And, you know, I mean, I think there are ways to twist that where it's not. That, you know, I've heard some of that. You know, at time it gets a little hard, but I think there are things. You know, when you look at a, you know, whether it's a community, whether it's a group, whether it's a nation, you know, where there are things that are wrong, and you can. You know, if it's related to specific things, you know, talk about, there have been times in some settings where it's been popular to do this, and related to race issues and with blacks, you know, I mean, slavery and things like that. So, I mean, there are places that's good, and there could even be other things where, you know, being a part of a, like I said, a group or a church or whatever, and there was something, you know, years before when something happened and you're saying, we're doing this in behalf of others. We're making this confession. So, yeah. It's a hard one for us because the Western mindset is individualized. You know, we're all individuals, huh? I wasn't responsible for it. I didn't do it. Though, you know, I mean, I didn't have anything to do with bringing slaves over here. And it's very easy to have that mindset. And there is a sense that that's true. I didn't do it. My parents didn't do it, you know. But there's another sense of just, you know, identifying and making confession at various times. Yes. Yes, it is, and it's. And the one that's hard with, the one that's hard with things like that is that it's kind of like the people, you know, some of the people that I'm not sure what their motivations were. Like with when something like Katrina occurred, saying, "Well, that's God's judgment against New Orleans." Well, maybe it was, but I don't know that unless God tells me. And so with Nehemiah, we do know that the reason the city was in ruins to begin with was because of their disobedience. I mean, it's not me guessing. And I think that's where we have to, you know, I think that's, you know, you have to be careful about making assumptions. Say, well, the reason we're in this economic crisis, the reason why, you know, 20 tornadoes or hurricanes hit last year is because, well, I don't know that. Is it possible? Yeah, that's possible. But I don't know that unless God reveals it. But there are some things that we could still, you know, see principles in terms of that they cease sin that went before them, and they will interact and confess in behalf of that.
Some of our circumstances are definitely due to choices that were made by our ancestors,
mm-hmm.
good and bad. I mean, so we do know that when we call it the sins of our fathers or not, mm-hmm. the choices affects where we are.
So,
do we know that most of the Jews in captivity
I don't know if there's any way to know that. I mean, you have the prophets, but I mean, one of the things about the prophets, people didn't listen to them. I mean, that's part of the discipline, because you reject the prophets, you didn't listen to them. Yeah. Was there enough information available for people to have known? Yes, but that's dependent upon there being some faithful people to communicate it. Because obviously there wasn't a Bible given to every person. It wasn't that people could go research all this and what was that history. So kind of like with other things, we can assume that things weren't handled perfectly. But in a general sense, they could have been aware, but those are a good question. But we're not going to get an answer to it. Not an authoritative answer, I know that. But, yeah. I know the Dr. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary on things like that or related to salvation, you know, what did his term was, what did Joe Israel understand? You know, and that's kind of what you're asking. What did Joe Israel understand? I don't know. Did he or did he not? I don't know. Joe captivity here. But nevertheless, the things that I find interesting in this, the prayer, is just that sense of recognizing who God is. And there's an appropriate recognition related to where the prayer going. I mean, here we see this God of heaven, this almighty God, you know, the God, great and awesome God. Because we're asking God to influence somebody. There is this recognition of we're in this predicament because of our sin. And so the confession of it. And, you know, and within that there's certain affirmations of what God has promised. So these aren't just tied into what we want life to be. You know, sometimes people just get into, you know, I should have this. You know, God, you ought to do this. You know, why? Well, that's who I want you to be. And so Nehemiah ties it into, this is what you've said. So you're coming back. So one of the things, you know, when you're claiming promises, you ought to be saying somewhere along the line is, where did God promise this? You know, there are some of those things that were coming. I remember when I was in seminary, this friend told us that, because we had just bought a house, actually our apartment burned down. We're kind of fortunate position. We bought this house. And then a year and a half later, we sold it when we moved to Dallas. And of course, the inflation rate was so high in that period, and we actually made money. And that was paid the first year through a seminary. But this good friend told us while we were in seminary, I remember she was saying, well, you know, God's going to God will reward you for, you know, going to seminary and, you know, give you a house or you'll get another house, whatever, however it was said. But it was said authoritatively, like, that's a promise. And, you know, you just kind of like, wow, you know, that's neat. You know, and it's kind of somewhere along the line, you go, well, where is God saying? Where did God say that? But see, it's easy to, that's some of those things we kind of gravitate toward when people say, well, you know, if you were faithful, you know, you sold your house so you could go in the ministry, God will be faithful. He'll give you another house. I mean, that sounds good. I like that kind of guy. And so it's easy to fall into those kind of problems. But whenever that happens, you ought to be going, where in Scripture did it say that? Where did it say that? Yeah. And so when you don't, you can be making these statements and then they're not accurate. So what you see with Nehemiah, remember the word. So if you're going back and you're claiming these promises, and then that gives a foundation for what he ends up asking for. Why is what Nehemiah is asking for appropriate? Well, the reason it's appropriate is because it falls in line with what God has promised. God has promised that he's going to bring these people back to Jerusalem. And that's what Nehemiah is praying about. So, you know, there are some specific things. So when we when we come to, you know, pray for people, there are similar things that we can do the same thing. I mean, what are the promises there? You know, it may not be that God has promised to heal everybody physically. But there are promises. God loves them. There are all kinds of things. They're His child. And, I find it personally comforting in situations that no matter how much I love somebody, that God loves them more than I do, including my own children. There are various things. You think of what's my capacity to love and what's His capacity to love. I can deduct pretty quickly that, that it's not like I'm the one that has this total love. So.
More and more, it seems like it comes back to we need to know the Word. We need to have that Word so that we know what to ask for. In the correct way.
Yeah, it does. And and seeing those and seeing places, and where you can do it. So, what are their prayer requests?